Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your work and plan of salvation through his history. And so the things that you promised to Eve, that there'd be a seed born of the woman and who would crush the power of the serpent. Lord, we thank you that those promises then given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which found their way in the Davidic king of David and all the prayers that he made in the Psalms, that one day he would be vindicated at your right hand, and you would indeed hear the prayers of the weak in the tomb, and would not leave the righteous one to undergo decay and Sheol. All we can say is thank you for your faithfulness and giving us a way to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, he is risen. Amen. Well, one of the greatest New Testament scholars, Tom Wright, he says that the question of Jesus' resurrection lies at the heart of the Christian faith. And there's no form of early Christianity known to us that does not affirm that after Jesus' shameful death, God raised him to life again. And to the question, why did Christianity arise and take the shape that it did? Virtually all Christians known to us at that time give the same answer. He was raised from the dead. And yet to many of us, I think living 20th centuries later, the message sounds like old news. We might admit it had a profound effect on those who first heard it, but we're not so sure it has much relevance to our modern world. Except perhaps to elicit some faint hope that maybe there's life after death. And in our multicultural world here in the Bay Area, the notion of life after death takes on many forms. As Tom Wright says, he says, there's a world of difference between the Muslim who believes that a Palestinian boy killed by Israeli soldiers goes straight to heaven, and the Hindu, for whom the rigorous outworking of karma means that one must return in a different body to pursue the next stage of one's destiny. There's a world of difference between the Orthodox Jew, who believes that all righteous will be raised to an individual new bodily life in the resurrection, and the Buddhist, who hopes after death to disappear like a drop in the ocean, losing their identity in a formless beyond. And I would add today, in light of the recent excitement over the Gospel of Judas, there is a vast difference between Gnostic views of the second and third century of life after death and the way of salvation found in the four Gospels of the New Testament. In the Gospel according to Judas, death is viewed as a gift to free Jesus' imprisoned soul from his fleshly body. And this makes Jesus not a betrayer of the worst order, but a welcome friend to aid his master on his journey upward. In fact, the text quotes Jesus as saying to Judas, "You'll exceed all of them, the other disciples, for you will sacrifice the man who clothes me." If you contrast that with Jesus' statement to Pilate in John's gospel, he tells Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And I might add judgment. Well, today I want to briefly examine what exactly the resurrection meant to those disciples of the first century. How did they know it was truly Jesus and not some apparition or deluded dream? And how did that encounter give a definite shape to their lives? And finally, how does it serve as a paradigm for our lives now? So in short, we'll look at the resurrection then and now. So our text is what Gary read in John chapter 20. It probably took place in the home of Mary, Mark's mother, where the disciples celebrated their last Passover meal with Jesus. And it opens on the evening of that first day of the week. The disciples were all together. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Shalom Aleichem, peace to you." So our text opens with the disciples cowering like frightened sheep in a secluded room in Jerusalem. There was a strange rumor of resurrection circulating among a few women, but for these men, it remained just that, a rumor. For them, terror had shut out all hope of light, and we find them totally inaccessible, barricaded behind bolted doors, paralyzed by fear. Now, if their leader had been brutally killed, what was to become of them? It was a very dark Friday and Saturday. I don't think we can even begin to comprehend the shattering of their dreams and the silent screams and the pain and the isolation and the pathos that they felt. But in the evening, the time of revelation, the risen Lord breaks in and stands in their midst. He doesn't knock. He doesn't ask permission. He simply breaks in and announces peace to you. You can imagine the stunned silence. I think Eugene Peterson makes a very telling observation. He says, however many resurrection hints and guesses there may have been in the Hebrew, Mediterranean and Near Eastern centuries preceding this, when it happened, it took those who were closest to the event and the best prepared for it, totally unawares. Totally unawares. You can't contain wonder, and you can't manufacture wonder. Now, peace to you was the conventional Hebrew greeting of Shalom Aleichem. But the fact that Jesus repeats it twice, and in the upper room, he had promised, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give to you, suggests that there is more here than just an ordinary greeting. As Beasley Murray writes, though a common word, shalom, was also the embracing term used to denote the unqualified well-being that would characterize the people of God once the eschatological kingdom had dawned. Jesus' shalom on Easter evening is the complement to it is finished on the cross, for the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. Not surprisingly, it is included along with grace in the greeting of every epistle of Paul in the New Testament. So when you greet one another in the morning, when you rub the dust out of your eyes, instead of saying, how are you? You ought to say, peace and grace to you. You want to try that now? Peace and grace to you. Now look at your neighbor in the eye and say it. Not bad. You know what that means? The new era is here. We're living in the messianic age. Everything of which the prophets had written about. The shalom is here. So that shalom was a peace much larger than any of the petty fears of the disciples. For it ushered in the great climactic moment of God's rule on the earth. The cosmic battle was over. The good news of peace has arrived. Mankind's sin and guilt that stood before them and between them and God has been permanently removed. And with it, the last enemy of all, death itself. Now, to demonstrate the point, Jesus shows him his hands and his side, the place of his wounds. After he said this, he showed them his hands and sides. Notice, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, when the Romans crucified someone, they either tied them up or nailed them to the cross. If it was the latter, they drove the nails through the wrists because the hand wouldn't hold them. And both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for hand includes the wrist. So Jesus is showing them that permanent scar. And it's so ironic to me that Jesus, the perfect man, now in heaven, is disfigured with permanent scars for my sin. Scars in hands that while he lived only extended healing. And a grotesque wound in his side whose flesh enveloped his compassionate heart. And yet, it is the appearance of these gaping wounds that causes the disciples to recognize him. When somebody lets you in to their life through their wounds, you know a person at their deepest level. And so it is with Jesus. When they see the scars, they're not repulsed, they're drawn to him. And their sorrows turn into joy. And I think that's what continually draws us to the risen Jesus. The one impaled by my spear with wounds so deep yet draws me near. So you know what the resurrection does? It puts a stake in the ground by God himself. That the way God chooses to establish his sovereignty over all the earth is not by coercion, but by becoming vulnerable and suffering the consequences of man's sinful choices. It is God's seal that the cross of Christ, is the only way to establish his sovereign rule over all creation, not by force, but by sacrificial, unbounded love. Now, that's something no Gnostic would ever look at. And it's something our culture disdains as the way of salvation. But it's God's statement. The only way to salvation in a messianic age is through a cross. You know, Friday night we had a wonderful time here. And it's one of my favorite services, not just because of what it commemorates, but because I was sitting here in the second row. You watch every family come up with a nail, and they bow down before the cross, and they leave their nails there. And it's a wonderful time of worship as a body of Christ. It's my favorite time. Now, once the disciples recognize the risen Christ, he commissions them. And he said again, Shalom Aleichem, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now notice how the resurrection lifts the disciples out of the fear of isolation and bonds them to Christ, to the Father, and to the world. So they're no longer wandering aimlessly on earth like sheep without a shepherd or like vagabonds. They're given a purpose to go. They're sent. They're the sent ones who now have a mission to continue what Jesus was sent to do. So resurrection power is never ours at our disposal to do what we want with it for our agenda. It's only for God's agenda to do the work of Christ on earth. So instead of being paralyzed by fear, they're now energized by holy fear. And I think this is the crying need of the human soul. People can't live without a purpose larger than themselves. When we don't have a purpose larger than ourselves, we just become addicts of idolatry. But when you've been touched by the resurrected Christ, you're pulled into a larger drama that's bigger than you. And your whole life, instead of being isolated, now becomes integrated within your body, which is good, in the world of creation, and to all the nations. So the resurrection reorients the life of these disciples with the purpose of offering the saving life of the risen Christ to the world. And then after he commissions them, he anoints them in an act reminiscent of the Garden of Eden when God's self-giving breath brought life to the first man. So now Christ in the upper room gives forth, breathes breath, holy breath of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is a foretaste of what will occur on Pentecost when the reality of the Spirit would come upon them in full measure. So with the resurrection, a new era has arrived. It's very important to understand this. The Jewish view of history is they saw history in two ages. You have the present age where your choices matter. What you do determines your future. The age to come following a resurrection at the end of history will be the resurrection of the righteous and the unjust. And your future hangs in the balance on your choices. And you only get one shot at it. But to their great surprise, what the Jews expected to happen at the end of history, God does in the middle of history with Jesus. He's raised based on his choices and his trust and God's vindication of his work on the cross. He's raised into the resurrection. And now he creates a future for us, which is safe and secure. And then he gives the Holy Spirit to us that imparts to us the life of the age to come while we live now. I know it's hard to grasp, but it's actually the future that shapes the present. A future based on the work of Christ. So everything that Christ did visibly for them while he was on earth, he now does invisibly in them by means of the Holy Spirit. They'll no longer possess Christ in the flesh, but they'll inherit his very life living inside them. And that's the way they'll become bearers of the message of the life-saving work of Christ. So these are the three things that happened to them at the end of the resurrection. They were commissioned with a purpose. B, they were infused with life. And thirdly, now they are granted authority to act in his name. So if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So the reception of the Spirit is linked with the forgiveness of sins. As one scholar writes, he says, but though this sounds stern and harsh, it is simply the result of preaching the gospel, which either brings men to repent as they hear the ready and costly forgiveness of God, or leaves them unresponsive to the offer of forgiveness, which is the gospel, and so they are left in their sins. Also too important to observe that the verb forgiven is in the passive voice, implying it is God, not they, who are acting. So working through the disciples, the Holy Spirit, like Jesus before him, will continue to divide humanity into two groups, those who would believe and those who would refuse the gift of forgiveness. So the Spirit who cleanses men and women and makes them holy also gives them power to pass that new life on to others. It's a great miracle, the resurrection. And that's what Paul calls this amazing status. We are servants of a new covenant, passing this life on to others, this wonderful good news. What a transformation. Disciples who were fearful, isolated, cowering, are now transformed into apostles, granted purpose, power, and authority to the ends of the earth. You know, there's no other way you can explain how these men, terrified at Jesus' death, would themselves be willing to be martyred if it wasn't for the resurrection. And so the story lives in our own lives. The risen Christ breaks in on us, finds us locked up in isolation, walled in our fears, and draws us to a heavenly peace through his wounds. And those wounds draw us to him, integrate us to God and to one another and to the world with purpose in life. Now, the interesting thing is, on that first Easter, one apostle was missing. Thomas, the supreme skeptic, who says, unless I see the nail marks and literally thrust my finger into his wounds, I'll never believe. Supreme skeptic. But a week later, On the following Sunday, our gracious Lord condescends to his request. They're at the same time, the first day of the week. They're at the same place, the same atmosphere of fear. And again, the risen Christ appears without warning. And he says the same greeting, Shalom Aleichem. Now, the entire encounter is for the sake of one man encased in unbelief, Thomas. And along with the original invitation to see his scars, Thomas is further invited to touch his hand and his side. Go ahead. Touch. Feel the depth of my wounds, if that'll shake you out of your unbelief. Become a believer. Now notice Thomas's response. He's so captured with awe, he doesn't need a touch. The mere sight of the wounds transforms him from an unbeliever to a believer. One look at those gaping wounds and he makes the highest theological confession of Jesus found in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. Thomas attributes to the risen Christ the title Lord, which in the Old Testament was used for the personal name of Israel's covenant God Yahweh. And it's possible that that could also mean sir in Greek, but lest there's any confusion, Thomas adds the expression, my God, investing the title with full divinity. And so here is the answer to John's prologue. The word was God, and the word became flesh. And now that's answered on earth in the mouth of Thomas. So the supreme skeptic makes the supreme confession. Don't you love it in your families and friends or coworkers? You take the person who's the greatest skeptic and the hardest one and you say he'll never believe. And you pray for them and you feel drawn to pray for them. And lo and behold, you wait enough years and after all, you see a tear in the eye. I'll never forget when my dad at 82 put his hand out to me and I'd never seen a tear in his eye. And he said, I just accepted the Lord. It is through the wounds of the risen Christ that we perceive Jesus' deity in his suffering. What a mystery. But that's exactly what Jesus predicted in John chapter 8. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll realize that I am the name of God's name in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus concludes with the Beatitude. Jesus told them, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So from now on, after the transition period of the resurrection appearances, people everywhere will have to believe without seeing. They'll believe based not on what they see, but on what they hear, the testimony of the apostles. And ironically, Jesus proclaims that it is that state is more blessed than the one who sees and believes. And if you ask why, it's interesting to me, I found a rabbi who gives the answer. He says, the proselyte is dearer to God than all the Israelites who stood by Mount Sinai. For if all the Israelites had not seen the thunder and the flames and the lightnings and quaking mountains and the sound of the trumpet, they wouldn't have accepted the law and taken upon themselves the kingdom of God. Yet this man, who hasn't seen any of these things, comes and gives himself to God and takes on himself the yoke of the kingdom of God. Is there anyone who's dearer than this man? And I think that's true. I also think there's another reason why it's more blessed. It's because the intimacy with Christ is greater. You ever thought of that? The resurrection has opened up the possibility of God's Spirit now dwelling in us with full measure. And so the presence of Christ is more real by his Holy Spirit inside you than when he was incarnate in the flesh beside you. Decades later, Peter would testify to this great expression, and he said it would give us inexpressible joy. So he writes of the blessing. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection, to obtain an inheritance undefiled, won't fade away. But then he goes on to say, how do we appropriate that inheritance? And he says, through suffering, the same way that Christ appropriated his. Come next slide. So here's the deal. We have a secure future. I've been executor for 5 estates, and I have never managed to hold on to all the assets. Do you know how much work we take to hold on to our assets? Can't be done. Our future, our real inheritance, is protected, secured. And then he says we are protected. And then the guarantee that the process is going on is that the way Jesus achieved his inheritance is the same as our suffering takes the life of the Holy Spirit and gives us the life of the age to come. It's all guaranteed. Now, Thomas was actually set up to be a model for all this, but he refused it. But Christ condescended. And so, my friends, more blessed are we than Thomas. To be driven to the risen Christ through his wounds, bound to God and to the Word with a life-saving purpose by his Holy Spirit, indescribable blessing. And that life's available to us through the cross, through suffering.